My grandmother, on my mother's side, my grandma Laura, she had a word that she enjoyed a lot. It was a word she used when she didn't know what a thing was called, but she wanted to refer to that thing, and so she would call it a hoosie watson. She'd point at this thing, hand me that hoosie watson. Like the remote? Yeah, hand it to me. Wait, but you could go grab that hoosie watson that's out on the porch, you know? And you'd be like, do you mean the this? Yeah. So it was just sort of great for her to have a word that meant something when she didn't know what the word was supposed to be. And I take great comfort in knowing that if you are able to read Hebrew, and you are reading the Old Testament, especially the passage that we had today, that when the Israelites encounter what we call manna, the manna from heaven, the bread that they're given, we'll go a bit more into that in a moment, they looked at it first and they looked at Moses and went, what is it? And Moses said, well, that's bread. And they were like, that's not bread. That's flakes on the ground. And Moses was like, eat it. It's good. And so the actual word that's used throughout the Old Testament for it is a word that means, what is it? Or in proper English, who's he, what's it? So I just love the notion that, you know, for all of eternity, the Jewish people are saying, well, Moses gave us that hoosie what's it in the wilderness, and we ate it. It was good. My grandmother would be pleased to know that she had always been using theological terminology. And of course, the Israelites were confused by the hoosie what's it in the wilderness. They'd never seen anything like it before. You know, the quail, they understood that part. You know, they went out from their tents in the evening, and suddenly they were surrounded by delicious birds, and you know, that was great news. And you know, they were like, that's really easy. But they got up in the morning and there was dew in the desert, which is kind of weird, and they waited for the dew to dry, and then there were these flakes that would then appear all over everything. The best way I've ever been able to explain it to folks is just imagine if you woke up, you went out in your front lawn and your yard was covered in cornflakes. That's about as close to oozie what's it or manna as you're going to get here in this world. And the Israelites, of course, had never seen cornflakes before in their life, so they didn't even have that context that they could put to it. So they made up a word, the word that went, well, what is it? And of course, the manna that God gave them was only good for one day. It's a great part of the story. You could collect as much of that as you wanted to, and you could eat it throughout the day, but if you tried to keep it overnight, it would immediately spoil and be full of bugs, which is kind of a marvelous metaphor for trusting in God on a daily basis. So they had this hoosie what's it, this thing that they had to give a name to, which we now, like many other biblical terms and concepts, have made sound much more reverent than they did. You know, we say the manna from heaven, which is what it was. But of course, they were saying the hoosie what's it from heaven. It just sounds a whole lot less official and formal. The church is full of things that sound official and formal, though. Things that we call things that nobody else calls things. For example, the entryway to our building is not called a foyer. It's called a narthex. The place where people sit isn't called an auditorium. It's called the nave. The place where we are up here, this elevated section, isn't called a stage, it's called a chancel. I'm not here in front of a podium, I'm in a pulpit. Why do all these things have names? Why do they have specific names? Well, you're not an audience, you're a congregation. Why do we call you a congregation and not an audience? The answer to that question is something that we had to deal with, actually, in seminary when I was studying to be a minister. Of course, one of the classes you have to take, and of course they had to give it a special name, is homiletics. Homiletics is, of course, the fancy church word for preaching. And so you would take homiletics class, and one of the first things that the professor of homiletics would teach you is that you as the preacher have a role to fulfill. And your role is to proclaim a specific kind of message. You're not just there to be entertaining. You're not just there to be engaging or intelligent. Although if you can be all three of those things, it's going to help your job a lot. You are there to be a proclaimer. You are to proclaim the gospel and the law. And as a good Lutheran preacher, you do so as much as possible in equal portions. The law to remind us as human beings that we need God's grace, and that without it we have no hope, and that there is God's grace. You proclaim the gospel in order that your congregation know that they have a hope that overcomes all of their brokenness. And your job as a preacher is to preach those things. And you are preaching it to an audience of one. You are preaching it to an audience of one. The other folks just happen to be congregated within the period or within the space that the hearing is being done. To whom does a good preacher preach? A good preacher proclaims to his audience. What does that mean? Well, if you're a comedian, you are in the job of entertaining your audience by making them laugh. If you're a dramatic actor, you are in the business of entertaining your audience by making them cry. If you're a politician, you're in the business of entertaining your audience so they vote for you or give you money or any of the other things that politicians do. To whom are we as preachers proclaiming the message? Ideally speaking, if you are doing it correctly, you are proclaiming the message of God's gospel and law to God the Father. You are speaking God's message with the intention of pleasing one and one individual only, and that is God the Father. You are there to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the Father himself. It's very Trinitarian, if you think about it. The folks who are hearing you proclaiming this message for the pleasure of the Father are congregated around. That's why we call them the congregation. It pleases the Father if the people hearing the message understand, appreciate, and are moved by the message. And so it does behoove the speaker to be engaging and intelligent and entertaining, and if at all possible, to move the listener to action. But not because we are satisfying the ears of those who are listening, but because we are here to satisfy the desire of the Father. I was in my first few years of ministry, and I was in a congregation that was divided. Divided both geographically. We had folks that lived in one valley that didn't like folks who lived in another valley. It was weird. Very West Virginia. It was a real thing. It was divided along family lines. We had family members that refused to sit on the same side of the church with other family members because they were in an enormous fight over land and farms, and it was just ugly. It was divided between those who had a history in the congregation that went back for hundreds and hundreds of years and those who had just moved to the area. And so on one Sunday, I was addressing the notion of division, the notion of unrest, the notion of the lack of unity that is not just within that congregation, but within the whole of the body of Christ. The at the time council president was a fellow by the name of Gerald Smith. I have some interesting Gerald stories because Gerald did and said some very outrageous things. And he takes me aside after church service and he says to me, "You just need to understand that you kind of went over the line there. You went from preaching to meddling." So I went from preaching to meddling. He says, "Yeah." He says, just leave stuff alone and do a sermon that makes people happy, and at the end of the day, it'll all be fine. I said to him, "You understand that one of the things they taught us in seminary is that when a preacher is preaching the gospel correctly, when a preacher is addressing God the Father in a way that is pleasing to God the Father, you're going to comfort the afflicted, and you're going to afflict the comfortable. So if you felt a little afflicted, maybe you were too comfortable." He did not like that. Largely because he lived in a three-story castle. And when I say castle, I'm not kidding. He built himself a castle. He was very, very wealthy, and he had a stone house that had towers and parapets and was on a hill overlooking the whole town that we lived in. He was the king of the valley, and very comfortable, and he did not like that I had afflicted him that Sunday morning. Jesus, when he is speaking to this crowd of people, is doing everything wrong if one is going to be a popular preacher. First of all, he's avoided his audience. You know, they were over there and he snuck away from them. They come and they find him and he sneaks away from them again. They come and they find him again, and Jesus basically says, are you here because you want to hear the message that I'm giving, or because I fed you? Are you here because you are interested in what I'm saying about the kingdom of God, or because I filled your stomachs up with bread? And if you're just here because you like the treats, you're probably not going to enjoy what comes next. But if you would like, I can certainly bring you along with me. And they have the most transparent conversation with Jesus. And you would not think that anyone would manipulate God in such a transparent fashion, but throughout the Bible, the people of God have time and time again tried to manipulate God, and it's usually pretty painful. It's like watching a three-year-old lie. Have you ever watched a three-year-old lie? You know, you say to that three-year-old, you know, I know that you got into the candy. No, I didn't. The face is covered in chocolate. You're like, I'm pretty sure you got into the candy. No, somebody else ate all that candy. Your hands are covered in chocolate. How'd that get there? I don't know. Maybe they do have a future in politics. So here's what happens. The people who are following Jesus around, Jesus says, you're going to need to follow me for reasons beyond your immediate needs. And they say, well, okay, sure, oh, maybe so. We might follow you, but we might need a divine sign, something that tells us that we should follow you. And of course, these are people who have been watching Jesus heal people, resurrect people, cast out demons. These are the folks who have already miraculously been fed. This is a transparent attempt to manipulate Jesus into giving them some candy, functionally. Jesus says, you want a sign? And they're like, well, you know, when Moses was in the desert, he did produce bread from heaven on a regular basis. Jesus is like, I don't think you understand the story correctly. That story's not about Moses. It's about my Father in heaven. My Father in heaven produced food for them. And they're like, oh, yeah, okay, sure, fine. However you want to read that story. But, you know, it would probably go a long way to establishing your credibility if you, you know, produced a nice picnic. To which Jesus says, okay, you want food? I'll give you food. I'm going to give you the bread that comes from heaven that brings life, everlasting life, eternal. I'm going to bring you bread that will fill you up in such a way that you never need bread again. And the crowds are like, yes, finally. Now we're making some progress. We like this idea, Jesus. Bring on the bread from heaven. Give this to us always. We want to be fed with the bread of heaven that never leaves us empty. They're going to get really upset here shortly when Jesus basically says, well, okay, but this is not the kind of bread that you make sandwiches out of. He says, I am the bread of heaven. I am the source of your fullness. I am what will bring you wholeness and completeness. You need to fill yourself with me, and if you do, believe in me. Because he says, what does it mean to do the will of God in heaven? It means to believe in me whom the Father sent. That's your one thing you have to do. Your one reason for existence. Your one thing to do. It's essentially the exact same message that my homiletics professor gave me in seminary. Your job is to serve and be in service of your Father in heaven. And that in doing so, of course, you'll ask yourself, what does my Father want me to say to his people this Sunday? Jesus is saying the same thing to his disciples. Now, chances are, I will not call on any of you, with maybe a very few occasional exception, to give a sermon here on Sunday. Don Medley here's in the front pew, and I think he's like put me in coach. I, for one, would love to see that. But for most of you, the prospect of being up here giving a sermon is maybe not something that you would desire, or at least hope that I wouldn't call on you to do. However, there will be opportunities in your life to do the same thing that Jesus is calling on his disciples to do, to focus on not what we want as humans, but what God wants for us. To proclaim not what makes people around us happy or comfortable, but to proclaim that which is in the gospel and God's law. To be people who are willing to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. To proclaim God's message in a world that may not welcome it, because there's only one person that we actually care about pleasing, and that is our Father in heaven. To be so uniquely focused on God the Father Almighty's desires, wills, and law, that we're willing to set aside all of the rest of the world's perception in order to do that. And you know, I've seen people take that approach and go the wrong direction with it, because of course, I've seen people take that approach and say, well, then I can be as obnoxious as I want to be, as long as I'm proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as such, then I'm doing the right thing, right? Well, that was never Jesus's approach, so something tells me that's the wrong approach. Because does it make our Father in heaven happy when we are full of our own pride, full of our own arrogance, full of our own self-certainty, full of judgment against our neighbors, full of even anger and hatred? Well, no, that doesn't please our Father in heaven at all. What does please him is that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we do our best to emulate his life, to love as he loved, to proclaim as he proclaimed, to lead as he led, and also to forgive and to show grace as he forgave and showed grace. So what makes our Father happy is that we proclaim the gospel as Jesus proclaimed the gospel. But to do so with the knowledge that that may or may not please all the people of the world that we live in. There may be people who take offense when we even pronounce the name of Jesus. There may be people who are bothered or angered or resentful when we bring the gospel message into any public forum, whether it's at work, whether it's in our play, whether it's in conversation with our friends or in public discourse. There will be people who will be offended at the name of Jesus Christ. It is not our responsibility to censor ourselves from speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ in order not to offend those individuals. Again, it's also not our duty to be arrogant and obnoxious and to offend them on purpose. But it is our job to never sway from knowing that we have one and only one audience member for everything we say and do, and that is our Father in heaven. And that guided by the love that Jesus Christ had for us, guided by the love that Jesus Christ showed to us, guided by the grace, mercy, and forgiveness that Jesus was willing to proclaim to us, we must continue to serve our Father in all that we do and say, regardless of whether or not this world approves or disapproves. And this is what Jesus is doing with the crowd of people that has followed him around Galilee. He's not trying to make them angry with him. He's not trying to drive them off. He's not trying to discount the fact that he performed a miracle that they're happy with. He's just trying to get them on the same page with the will of the Father and doing so with grace and mercy. He doesn't say, I am the bread of heaven, but you can't have any. No. He says, I am the bread of heaven, and all you have to do is believe in me to receive it, and I will give it to you freely. So I say to you all, you are going to go out into the world when we leave our building today. You're going to be in the world for the next six days, and when you come back next Sunday, you will have been in the world. Some of those folks want to and need to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Some of those folks are going to be really upset that you brought his name up at all. At the end of the day, if you do what you do with grace, mercy, and love, and do it for the Father in heaven, then you will know that you have done the right thing. Just as Jesus was doing the right thing. Even though there will be those that are not happy that you've done it. And we'll get more into the crowd's reaction to Jesus when we come back to this passage in gospel, or this passage in the Gospel of John next, because we're going to hear what their actual reaction is. And of course, many of them took offense at what Jesus had to say. We likewise share in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so we will share in the same reception that he received himself. And that is both a blessing and a curse, but it is the reality to putting God the Father first in all we do. Amen.